This morning, I thought we would read the gospel from John 20. This is part of the story of the resurrection of our Savior. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And I just want to read two more verses out of Revelation. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were... one more chapter ahead. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." And let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can hear your word, that it teaches us what has happened in history and how the Savior promised that he would rise from the dead, and that he, by his own power and by the power of the Spirit and by your power, O Father, rose from the dead, and that he was seen by his disciples, and that on that morning, he took away the mourning and the weeping of Mary, his friend. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how this points us to the work of Jesus for us this morning. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working amongst us, showing your people what it means that you have removed the curse, and that in the future you will do so in even a greater way than this. And I would ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So why in the world did I start with Psalm 98? Why did I have us sing Psalm 98? Why did I have us sing Joy to the World? It's not Christmas. Here's the reason why. And talk about Isaac Watts for a little bit. Isaac Watts penned this famous line that we sang a little while ago, "Far as the curse is found." He did this in a now famous poem that he wrote in 1719 that we call Joy to the World. This is a song that our culture and the church now sings at Christmas. And in fact, it's found in the Christmas or the Advent section of every hymnal that's been made since. So, would it surprise you to learn that this poem was not based on anything in the gospel narratives about Jesus' birth? Nothing. But rather, it comes from Psalm 98. And so, in this sense, it's not really a hymn, it's actually a psalm. So Isaac Watts was born in 1674, and I told you that he wrote this in about 1719. According to his preface in his book called The Psalms of David, he had been familiar with over 20 versions of Psalters that were put into English rhyme and meter. 20 of them. The whole Psalter. That's an amazing enough thing, as most languages don't have a single one. And yet, even with all this, he suggests that word-for-word translations often stifle the affections of people so very far removed from the circumstances and worship of the King of Israel like David, who was living 3,000 years earlier. And so he sought to stir the affections anew and, quote, introduce warm devotion into this part of divine worship by offering paraphrases of the Psalms and sometimes even running with ideas that come from other parts of Scripture that he drew inspiration from as he was doing his great work. Psalm 98 is a rather short, mere 9 verses of a song. Watts's rendering of this psalm is composed of 2 very different parts. The first of them he calls the Praise for the Gospel. It's 3 verses, and it's essentially Psalm 98, 1 through 3. The second part he called, this is his title, The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. And except for one stanza, it follows the rest of the psalm. It is this second part that's the more famous of the two, and of this, Al Mohler rightly notices this. He says, when we sing joy to the world, the Lord has come. It applies when we talk about Bethlehem and when we rejoice in the gift of the infant Christ. But the song also reminds us that Christmas isn't over. The promises of Christmas are not yet fulfilled. Earth will fully receive her king when Christ comes again to rule and reign. And hence he suggests, though sung rightly and triumphantly at Christmas, it is really about the second coming of Christ. Now, it's the third stanza of his part 2 of Psalm 98 that's out of place. That's the only stanza that is from Psalm 98. This is what it says. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. You've sung that how many times in your lives? So Watts seems to have been inspired here, I think, by the last verse of the psalm, which tells us to let the hills sing and for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. But he's clearly taking this language not from the psalm, but from Genesis 3, particularly the cursing of the ground as directed at Adam, who had fallen so badly into sin. The verse tells us this, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And yet, even though that verse says that, Watts is reminding us in his lyric that God's work of judgment is not merely about the judgment of the wicked, it's also about restoration, the making new of heaven and earth, particularly through the removal of the curse far as the curse is found. It's a glorious hope, and it's one that we're going to look at this morning. So rather than going strictly through the remainder of Revelation 21 through 22 in order, like we've done through the rest of the book, I've chosen to look at these chapters by themes. I've been inspired by several of John's literary units in these chapters, and especially I've been thinking about how the end of Revelation parallels the beginning of Genesis. Last week, we looked at how God is making all things new, how that newness is a kind of undoing of Old Testament history, taking us back to the beginning. The newness that John speaks about, starting in Revelation 21:1, tells us about the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which he calls the bride of Christ and the dwelling place or the tabernacle of God with men. It's not the disillusion, the decimation, or the destruction of all things, but the renewal of creation and of the sons of God, making them even better than they were in that probationary state of the first 2 chapters of the Bible. That's what we're looking at. And the way I'm going to proceed is by working through a kind of a chiasm of my own for the next several weeks. It's going to take us back to the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1. What we're going to do this week is we're going to begin with the reversal of the curse, of sin, of death, which are all symbolized by darkness being overtaken by light. And in this, I'm inspired by the movement of 2 different takes on the structures of these chapters. The first is a structure that goes from verse 4 of 21 to verse 6 of 22, so a lot of text there, But all we're going to really think about is the beginning and end of the structure. It begins with God wiping away all tears. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. And it ends with the removal of the curse, which is parallel to it. Both of these bookend the structure, not only by the common theme of those, but with the language of faithful and true. God wipes away all tears, death, pain, sorrow. These words are true and faithful. There's no more curse. These words are faithful and true. There's a second structure that can be seen inside of that one. This is verses 8 through 27 of chapter 21. It begins with a list of people identified by particular sins who are thrown into the lake of fire. It ends with another list of unclean people not being allowed entrance into the holy city. And those two structures then work together to help us understand this idea of the curse. So that's what we're going to be looking at here today and thinking about as we go through the rest of our morning together. So to understand the eradication of the curse, which is what we're looking at, you must first understand what the curse is and how the curse came into being. As far as Revelation 21 and 22 is concerned, as far as Revelation's take on the curse is, we have several verses that tell us a bit about what the curse is. Verse 4 in chapter 21 talks about tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. Now this is matched, if you go to chapter 22, verse 3, which tells us directly that these things are accursed. It uses that word. Now this has all direct links to Genesis chapter 3, and so we're going to return to Genesis 3 in a minute. But there's other verses that also help us understand the curse according to Revelation. So Revelation 21, 8 describes a list of sins. It talks about the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Verse 27 describes that which is unclean. That is, no one who practices an abomination or lying. Now, those last two, abomination and lying, are clearly related to things in the first list, but they're viewed now from a different perspective, from the perspective of the religious cult of Israel, Leviticus, holiness, the temple, moral purity. When you go to chapter 22, 15, it really combines these two verses. It lists many of the same things from verse 8, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. It adds one from verse 27, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And then it has one of its own. It calls them dogs. And these, it says, echoing verse 27, will remain outside the glorious city. So you have three little lists of sins. What can we learn from these three lists? Well, in the first list, we think about things that deal with objective morality. These are what we normally think of, I think, as sins. These are not culturally confined taboos. These are not relativistic products of democratic political votes. These are not inventions of people in power. These are not outdated artifacts of white racist males. They are violations of God's eternal transcendent law. They are breaches of the covenant of works that bind all creation together. They are defilements against nature. They are ruptures against the supernatural world. They are abuses against fellow man. And most of all, they're treachery against the Creator himself. Some of these you can look at and go, well, that's a big sin. Others you might look at and go, that's just a little sin. All of them are falling short of the glory of God. Now, for our point of study today, breaking them brings a curse. Deuteronomy 27 has a list of a dozen sins, which it says specifically that if they are committed, that person is cursed. And in fact, they're supposed to stand on two mountains, half the tribes here, half the tribes there. They're supposed to list the sins, and as soon as they're done listing them, the other group is supposed to say, amen, list the sins, amen, list the sins, amen. That list bears striking parallels to what we see in Revelation 21:8. Now, later in the Old Testament, Jeremiah combines this idea of morality being tied up with covenant and the curses of violating the law. When he tells the leaders of Judah this, he says, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I solemnly warn your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, "Obey my voice." But they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." What are those words of that covenant? It's the curses. His entire book becomes a lamentation of woe upon Judah, that God will not hear their prayers or listen to their pleas for mercy. He tells them, in fact, a stunning verse. He goes, "I am weary of relenting." Let that sink in. "I'm so tired of not punishing you people because of what you've done. Because they've mocked him for so long. Now the curses are coming." And so they did when they were utterly uprooted and brought into iron fetters in the land of Babylon. Now that's the first list. The second list, we can think about them as violations of holiness. The context of 21:27 is clearly the holy city temple. And as such, they make that which is clean unclean. And in this way, the purely moral that we might think of as even secular, since it applies to all people everywhere, it starts to melt into the sacred and religious, especially the sanctuary where God dwells. But you know something? In Scripture, there's really no such thing as a purely secular view of morality. All sin is a violation of holiness, purity, and righteousness. And as such, it defiles everything. And by its very nature, it has to be eliminated so that the sacred can be decontaminated and made pure again. This is why when we sin, the effects do not merely harm us. They harm our families, our churches, our governments, our neighbors, the animal kingdom, the environment, the entire created order that God pronounced good. And hence, what does God say to Adam? Thorns and thistles become part and parcel of the curse of Adam. The final list, chapter 22:15, is a further elaboration on this movement from the secular to sacred and how the two are really interrelated. But that list is bookended by two words. Dogs begins it and liars ends it. And I was reading Beale's commentary and he says something I thought, you really need to hear this. He says, "The despicability of the godless is emphasized since dogs are regarded as despised creatures throughout Scripture and are sometimes used metaphorically for unbelievers. Dogs as beasts are concerned only about their physical well-being. The people in 22:15 are dogs because they have an insatiable craving to preserve their earthly security, which is the mark of the beast." I thought that's an interesting comment. Preserving your earthly security is the mark of the beast. Similarly, Paul applies the canine metaphor to Jewish Christians who profess to be part of the Christian church in Philippi, though their idolatrous actions and beliefs show otherwise. Also, likened to dogs are professing Christians in the readership of 2 Peter, who apostatize by all kinds of corruption, including false teaching, and having a heart trained in greed, having followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So what these three lists do is they get increasingly specific. They move from the godless, the unbelievers, to the religious hypocrites, to Christian hypocrites. These revelations clearly tell us have no place in the new heavens and new earth. They will be thrown into the lake of fire and will never be welcome into the holy city, which is the sacred garden temple, or to the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's no renewal for these people. The curse will remain forever. To anyone who truly knows himself, this is terrifyingly bad news, and well it should be, for what else will wake people up from their spiritual slumber than hearing that kind of a message? Now, as already discussed to some degree, this is Revelation's way of telling us about the curse. This is such a major theme of the entire Bible, let alone our topic today. We cannot move on without thinking more specifically about where the curse originated. This takes us back to Genesis 3. As we saw last time, the end of Revelation has many points of contact with Genesis 1 through 3. There's at least 10 points with just Genesis 3 in our passage today. Genesis 3 is the story of the original fall of humanity. More specifically, it tells us about why there's a curse. It begins, famously, with the serpent in the garden. Revelation 20 has already talked much about the serpent, his binding, his future release, his eventual fate in the lake of fire. But in Genesis 3, he has access to the garden. The devil finds the woman of whom God had made and begins to speak over ever subtle lies to her. He says, "Has God really said?" Now, isn't it interesting how in Genesis 3, the liar has access to the garden, but in Revelation 21 and 22, liars will not have access to the tree of life or the holy city that emulates the garden. As the woman hears the serpent's beguiling words, she becomes confused. "I'm not really sure what God has said, actually. Didn't he say we weren't even to touch it? What do you think, guardian cherub?" He says, "You will not really die." Now his lies come to full fruition, although his forked tongue only slithers out for a moment and then it sinks back into his open grave of his mouth as he now mixes it with truth. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." Well, now, with those words, the woman was blinded. She didn't realize that in standing firm against the temptation, she literally would have known or discerned good and evil, and she would have made a right judgment and not fallen into sin. Maybe the problem was she was blind because her pathetic husband was spiritually absent, neglecting his duty to protect the garden, condoning the whole discussion by his silence, becoming complicit in the temptation and guilty of the first sin, which he unknowing would have plunged the entire human race into darkness. So she eats the forbidden fruit. She gives some to Adam, who's obviously standing right there the whole time. And at this point, contrary to the serpent and some current popular opinion, they in fact did die. This was not a physical death, for they both lived many centuries afterwards. It was a spiritual death. What is that? It's a separation from God that is evidenced in their reaction to the sound of the walking Lord in the garden after their stolen meal. What they do? They clothed themselves. Their innocence was gone. They hid themselves. Their separation from God was the inevitable outcome of their own guilty consciences. They didn't want to be exposed by the one who sees all, whether it's done in open or in secret. They were separated from him. And it was then, in a separation of their own making, that the Lord God comes in judgment and finalizes what they had begun. God would cast Adam and Eve, and therefore all of humanity, out of Eden, out of the temple, out of the holy place, out of the gates, consigning them to the place reserved for liars and murderers and sorcerers and idolaters in Revelation. Think about that. This is the fate not only they, but all of their posterity deserve in these lists in Revelation. That includes me standing before you. That includes you sitting there listening to this. Everyone suffers this curse because of them. Some people say this is unfair. But you want to know something? There's something in that objection that presupposes that had I been in their shoes, I never would have done what they did. But that objection is self-evidently full of pride and arrogance and self-congratulations. It reeks of the very sins they committed. That makes the objection rather ironic, because in objecting this way, it overturns itself in its own hubris. Adam was in a much better position than you or I. He was upright and innocent. He was in a much better condition, a perfect garden without a curse or sin. He was created in perfect submission to his God and Lord, and yet he still sinned. How much more any one of us? And yes, we all deserve their fate because all have sinned. That's not unfair. That's justice. Now, before they're kicked out, And the way to the tree of life is guarded by those fiery cherubim with flaming swords. God explains to them what would happen. God had told them, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But it wasn't just them. Upon leaving the garden, we get the story of Cain. That's the very next story. He kills his brother Abel. This turns into two genealogies, one which shows the multiplication of murder at the end of it with Lamech. This turns itself into the entire earth, saved Noah, suffering the consequences of the immorality and violence that filled the earth in their days. All humanity perishes in the flood. And this in turn becomes a theologically and historically inescapable truth. As Paul says, in Adam all die. That's the great conclusion of the curse. But Revelation mentions pain that precedes death. Because of her role in the whole debacle, God told the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Revelation mentions weeping, tears, mourning, crying. Now, this is not explicit in Genesis, although if you go and read the ancient Jewish expansions of the Garden of Eden story, my goodness, there's so much weeping and tears and crying, it's nearly overwhelming to read those stories. Eve and her children are in an almost perpetual state of weeping over sin, over pain, over death, over the thought of what happened in the garden, over just about everything. It's all they do. This story has always been viewed as the origin of all those kinds of emotions. All of this can be summarized in Genesis 3 and Revelation 22:3 as the curse. Cursed are you more than all cattle, God told the devil. Cursed is the ground because of you, God said to Adam. The curse. To put this in plain language, sin results in pain, sorrow, and death of the curse. The curse comes about because of sin, because of our falling short of the glory of God, our willful rebellion against the Creator. Now, curse is a terrible word in English. I went to the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It gives several definitions. All of them are horrible, of a curse. To utter a wish of evil against someone, to imprecate evil upon, to call for mischief or injury to fall upon, to execrate. What's God doing? He's pronouncing a curse upon his creation for what transpired in the garden. Now, that's not evil itself, but it is the result of their evil. Webster says, to injure, to subject to evil, to vex, harass, or torment with great calamities. What are sorrow, pain, mourning, and death if not great calamities? Webster says, to devote to evil. What did God do? Did he not devote mankind to evil in this curse? Now, there's a bit more we could talk about in Genesis 2 and 3, but at this point, I want to mention one more thing that Revelation 21 and 22 calls all of this. It calls it darkness. Darkness, of course, is the initial state of the earth prior to day one. Darkness does not appear formally in Revelation, but informally, by implication. The words dark and darkness are not found, but we find the word night. There will be no night there. This night is contrasted with evil that must remain forever outside the city. We also find light. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The promise here is the removal of darkness, and darkness is clearly a metaphor for sin. These images then add to the list of sins we've already seen and to the curses that we've looked at in the garden and ever afterward throughout history. And it's into this that I want to consider now adding the inverted parallels in the early part of John's gospel. These are found in John 1 and John 3. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or it did not comprehend it, or it did not perceive it, or it did not understand it. That Greek verb is not easy to translate. If we go with translating it as understanding, then the idea is that those in darkness do not understand what light is. It is foolishness to them. If we go with the idea of overcoming, then the thought is that the environment of darkness, which is that we're all born into, is so thorough and complete that it's impossible to escape it, even when the light shines upon us. Either way, it speaks of human inability due to sin. As Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or as John says in John 3, people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now this verse in John takes me to the second inverse parallel of night. The context is the Jewish Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3. We read this. It says, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, many people read the conversation of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night in a way that I think is probably wrong. Their idea seems to be that, well, he's a true seeker of truth, but for fear of being seen by his fellow Pharisees, he went away at night to have a private talk with Jesus. I think this is reading back into the story, the later seeming conversion of this man to faith in Christ. I'm going to return to that in a minute. If you read his coming at night in the context of people not understanding the darkness and people not coming to the light, okay, people not understanding the light, people not coming to the light, like we just looked at, I think you see a very different picture emerge of this conversation. Either his fear of others shows that he cannot overcome the light, or his own internal struggle with darkness shows that he cannot understand the light. Remember, at this point, Nicodemus is not a disciple of Jesus. He's a Pharisee. Pharisees in the Bible, Pharisee is a word that carries hostile overtones throughout the gospel. It's not a kind word to call somebody a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. These are the men who caused the people to turn on Jesus. And it also recalls the rich ruler who fails to become a disciple in Luke's gospel. So Nicodemus comes with the question, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. As one commentator says on this, this tone sounds greasy and is perhaps an intended echo of the Pharisees' question in Matthew 22. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. A similarly insincere compliment and one which led to a trap. But Jesus is not a mere teacher. He is God in human flesh. There are many more things we could say, but all this is what leads Jesus to say that the darkness does not come to the light because of fear of being exposed. But then something remarkable happens in this famous exchange. There seems to be a parallel with the word second in John 3 and in the end of Revelation. Nicodemus hears Jesus talking about being born again, and he asks, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's talking about the second birth. We looked at that a week or two ago. The parallel is found in Revelation 20, verse 6. Holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Second birth, second death. Jesus is giving this man the gospel. Now, there's other gospel parallels in this exchange that fit things that we see late in that we're going to look at in a couple weeks. He tells Nicodemus that he who descended out of heaven is the Son of Man. Later in the chapter, John the Baptist brings up the bridegroom. Revelation 21:2 says, I saw New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. Jesus reminds Nicodemus of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. This is a picture of the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross for sin. Revelation 20 has told us that the resurrected Christ laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and threw him into the abyss. He tells Nicodemus that the world through him might be saved, and light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. In Revelation 21, the nations are those who are saved and shall be walked in the light and shall walk in the light. Its gates shall not be shut, and there shall be no more night, nothing unclean. And no one who practices lying shall ever come into it. Lots and lots of parallels going on there. It's this gospel message that I believe ends up regenerating Nicodemus. The man came to Jesus under suspicious circumstances, to say the least, and Jesus gives him some pretty harsh words, but in the course of those words, he also speaks life-giving truth to the man. Truth that by the power of the Holy Spirit creates new life in a man that was perhaps seeking how he might trap Jesus. You must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. The wind blows wherever it chooses, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, those words are all the Spirit needed to convert Nicodemus. Just the seed or the germ of the gospel, the word of God planted in his heart by the great preacher himself. Why do I say I think this guy was converted? Well, near the end of John, we read of Nicodemus again. John 19 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Isn't that interesting? And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Why would he do such a thing? Why would Nicodemus do this if he had not become a disciple? I suggest he did become a disciple. And in a later week, we're going to look much more detail at this garden idea. But since we're even in a garden today, although at the end of the story with a curse, it's worth pointing out that John and Revelation both end in a garden, just as Genesis begins in one. This is not a coincidence. Nicodemus, the man who was not a follower of Christ, is now going to the garden to anoint the body of Jesus, which he was told would be put up on a pole as a serpent that Moses put up, so that the people might look to him and be healed. And that's life. This is the reversal of the curse. Eternal life of a reborn spirit, and then eternal life of a resurrected body. Now, a minute ago, I told you Paul says, in Adam all die, but he adds something. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Revelation puts it this way: death shall be no more. That's the reversal of the curse. Death is removed. As we saw in an earlier sermon, though you may die once, you will not die twice in that unthinkable horror of the second death in the lake of fire. God has found a way to restore the original condition of life in the garden, but better, so that now it's not a probation and temporary, but it's rooted in the perfect obedience of Jesus, who is eternal. We do not have to wait for the reversal of the curse in the future with the second death. And there is a striking parallel in the resurrection story of Jesus, as John tells the parallel. So after Nicodemus takes the body and lays it in the tomb, then you come to John 20. And this is what we see. John and Peter hear this incredible news that Jesus isn't in the tomb on the first day of the week, and they race to get there. Mary, meanwhile, stands weeping outside the tomb. She's weeping. The curse. Two angels in white are sitting there as she looks in, and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's the second time the word comes up. She says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Suddenly, she turns around and sees Jesus standing there, but she doesn't know it's him. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's the third time that it says this. "Whom are you seeking?" And then all he said was one word to her. He says, "Mary." Remember, it's like Lazarus earlier. "Lazarus." She turns and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What happened to Mary? Her tears came to an end. The tears of the woman, her pain, her sorrow. The curse is removed in the resurrection of her Lord. What does Revelation 21:4 say? "He will wipe away from their eyes every tear." Jesus will do this. Who will Jesus do this for? Well, for those who call him teacher, like she did, master, Lord. When will Jesus do this? He will do it right now to anyone who trusts in him. Where will Jesus do this? Everywhere. Did you not hear what Dr. Watts penned? Far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Everywhere. Let no more sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. I want you to hear the rest of the words of Watts's two parts of Psalm 98 and understand what all creation is about to enter into as the fullness of the removal of the curse awaits the revealing of the sons of God. These words are trustworthy and true. This is his part one, praise for the gospel. To our almighty maker God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of his name in melody of songs. And then comes the second part, which is the famous part. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And then we have our out-of-place verse talking about wiping away the curse, and the song finishes. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word as we have looked at the removal of the curse today. As I said this last week, and I don't know how many more times I'm going to think it, I don't understand their idea of removing the curse, because all I've ever understood is the curse. But there she was, sitting there at the tomb, thinking that her Savior, his body had been stolen, and yet he was talking to her. Why are you weeping? He just called her by name and said, weep no more, because your Savior is alive. He conquered death. And Lord, this is the beginning for anyone who desires to be free from the sorrow, the torment, the death of this world. As we think again about the potential for what is coming for this country, for the countries of this earth that are even beginning right now, for the whole planet itself, with what evil people have planned, there is going to be much sorrow and much grief and much mourning and much death. But Lord, this has been going on since the beginning. You might make it more aware to our senses here in this place. Christians have been dealing with this forever. I pray, Lord, that in those days to come, when we feel acutely the sorrow, the curse that has not fully been removed, that you would remind us of what we've heard today at the resurrection with Jesus. Why are you weeping? Christ has been raised from the dead. You have removed the curse, and you're removing it far as the curse is found. And anyone who turns to you can know what that means to have eternal life. So I pray, Lord, that you might hear our prayers, that you might instill this word deep into our hearts, plant it there, that it might grow in the time that it needs to grow for each of us in the days ahead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.